We're going to be in 1 John chapter 3. I think that's on page 1303 in your pew Bibles. You can turn there. Next week, just so that you're aware, we'll have with us Anna Thompson. Anna Thompson is a missionary that we support who helps with adoption and foster care in Washington State. She will be sharing with us, but also during the life group hour, which if you're unfamiliar with that, it means right now, but in a different room. Both services, we have groups that meet. Next week, it's going to be a special combined life group. Maybe some of your life groups might not be combining, but we're going to be having a panel discussion in the lounge with families here from Cross Point that have gone down this path of adoption and orphan care, and they're going to share their stories, answer questions, and hopefully give you ideas as to how you can be a part of that. That will be next week. I want to personally thank you for those of you especially who prayed for Jack and I while we were gone. Over the past 2 weeks, we were in the Czech Republic. My parents have had an ongoing presence there over the past 10 to 12 years where they have served in short-term mission roles and long-term mission roles, and we were able to go with them and see what they do and experience what they do. It was a fantastic opportunity to share the love of Christ with people in what is really a post-Christian culture. It's very interesting to be there in Europe, in Prague specifically, where people will listen to what you have to say, they will smile at what you have to say, and then they will just kind of walk away because they've tried that, they've done that, they've been there, and they have a mentality really that they've just kind of moved beyond that. So we ask that you be praying specifically for the people that were at the camps that we worked at. We worked at English camps, helping people learn English. This is my parents and Jack and I. Jack looks thrilled. And with Prague in the background. And so we're thankful that we were able to be there. There are three people that we met, three people that we encountered during the trip that are going to travel actually to the United States in the next year. They're going to come and visit my parents, maybe visit with us. And so we're hoping to continue to develop those relationships and be also in prayer for those missionaries in Prague and in the Czech Republic and really missionaries all over the place that are working very hard and sometimes seeing very little fruit, that they will not become discouraged but understand that God shows fruit when God shows fruit. And so we believe that what they're doing is valuable and is important. And so be in prayer for that. While we were at this camp, we played games with children. Now there's a problem when you play games with children in another country, in another culture. They may say we're about to play dodgeball, but it's a different kind of dodgeball. And you have to know the rules when you get into it, or else you're at a great disadvantage. And so usually the rules were explained in Czech, and so I would just stand there and think, well, I'm just going to play it my way until they tell me no, you know? And then I'll just pretend to be the American that can't understand. So the ball would be thrown, I would catch the ball, I would point at the kid, you're out, and I'm not out. So then I would run up to the line and throw the ball, and then they would tell me I was out. Made no sense to me at all. I'm pegging kids left and right, you know? I mean, because this is a way you work off your energy. And if you had them in a class and it didn't work out well, you think, I'm going to hit that kid later with a ball, and it's going to be okay. You can't run with the ball and dodge ball in the Czech Republic. You have to throw it from where you're at or pass it to a team member. I don't know what that's about. You can't do that. If you catch the ball, it doesn't matter. And that wasn't a good rule either, because I'm working hard to try and catch the ball, trying to call in team members, and they're telling me no. I would get frustrated, but then I would just keep playing, and then someone would tell me I was out. I don't even know to this point what the rules were of the game. I just know that I played and tried to have a good time. If you don't know the rules, you can't play the game the right way. This morning, as we look at this passage out of this section in 1 John, the word practice continues to come up. And in a sense, we're not talking about a game here. We're talking about the Christian life. But there's a sense in which we have to understand the rules from which John is speaking about. John lays out a number of different tests, a number of different ways in which we can know that we have eternal life. And in order to really understand those, we have to kind of have the background and understand what exactly John is talking about, what exactly John is giving us here. There are certain truths that will impact and define what having eternal life even means. Questions that have to be answered, like why do I need to have eternal life? Or what does Jesus have to do with my life? Or what should my life look like? These are questions that need to be answered. And John gives background, and he explains the thoughts and ideas behind his work. He talks about sin. He talks about Jesus. He's talked about the test of our life and our behavior. And he wants this letter to be incredibly clear so that people that would read it during his time, and then really so that people like us, when we pick this letter up, when we start to look through it, we would understand exactly what he's talking about and how that applies into our life. And so in the passage that we look at today, we're going to see more and more and more repetition. There's really two parallel passages here. John says everything once and then he says it all again. We heard today about how repetition means it's important. John is really trying to drive this idea home. So as we read it today and you hear things repeated, just realize John is trying to be as clear as he possibly can. And that's always my prayer when I stand up here, that I will just be clear. John wants to put before his people what God has for him, and then John wants to get out of the way. And that's what we hope to do here. If you're able, I want you to stand as we read First John chapter 3, starting with verse 4, moving through verse 10. John writes this: "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for its clarity, for its sufficiency, for its magnificence. And I pray that as we look through this here this morning, that it will permeate our hearts, that it will find its way into those deep, dark places of our life where we have not let the light in. It's in your name we pray. Amen. In this first section, John is trying to help them understand the rules and the background of salvation. In the Czech Republic, what we found is that most people view Christianity as something that's for the past. In a sense, their society and their culture has moved beyond that. Writers will call it post-Christian. Christianity is a religion. It's out of touch. There are beautiful churches that exist only as museums, that service is never held in, but people just come to look and hear the story of what once was. See, people need to understand their need for Jesus before they can appreciate that need. And one time while we were on this trip during the Bible time, I heard one of the Czech missionaries, he spoke in English during this part, and he spent a long time helping people understand that sin is real. What is sin? How does that exist? Sometimes in our sermons, we've gone through that. We've talked about how it's not something that we have to be taught. It's something that exists inside of us, that sin is real. This is, in a sense, our diagnosis, our problem. John wants to explain what sin is. He calls it lawlessness in verse 4. What is sin? It's lawlessness. All right, the key word here. When I hear that, I think of the Wild West. I think of Wyatt Earp. I think of Clint Eastwood, right? During a time when people were left to themselves to really determine right or wrong. And in movies or in popular stories, we hear of small towns just descending into evil because of the lawlessness. When John uses this, he's using it for two main purposes. For one, it draws people back to the Old Testament, specifically the law as it was given in the first five books, or we could think of it as the Ten Commandments. John is saying sin exhibits itself when we disobey what God has shown us. When we look at the Ten Commandments and see that we cannot measure up, we understand then our problem. Our problem is sin. The Ten Commandments weren't given to us as a ladder so that we could see how we could please God, but rather as a mirror so that we can understand ourselves better. I can't do these things on my own. I can't measure up. The term lawlessness also reminds us that sin is not simply the breaking of the law, but sin exists in us. We have this drive towards lawlessness, and it resides and lives inside of us, and it is behind the rebellion that we exhibit. It's like a disease that we all have inside of us, but we can't all see. And it will manifest itself in different ways. The way that you struggle and the way that you sin is not the way that I sin. Just like the way that I sin might not be the way in which you sin. But we all have the same problem that manifests itself in different ways. We have this drive towards lawlessness. Sometimes it's petty and it's simple. I remember when I was a kid, we would walk by a certain house on a street, and it always had a sign that said, "Don't touch the grass." What do you immediately want to do? You want to dance all over that grass. Look at me. There's that mentality that you want to do. Some of you, when you see an escalator going up, you think, "I'm going to go down just because." Right? We have this drive towards rebellion, even in little things, that reminds us that there's a problem inside of us. And understanding that helps us to see our need then for the solution. Too often, especially when speaking with people, we just skip right past this. We go right to, "Hey, you need Jesus." Well, why? You need Jesus because you don't measure up, because of the sin in your life, because of the problem, because of the lawlessness that exists inside of our hearts. Paul Tripp says that we're simply not interested in the cure if we haven't accepted the diagnosis. And to use Paul Tripp's words, Jesus Christ is the cure, and what he did on the cross is the cure. And so we understand what sin is, and we also understand what Jesus then came to do. He comes to take away sins. Later in verse 8, we're reminded that the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. What did Jesus come to do? Key word here is destroy. Now, we don't think of that at Christmas time when we get out the manger. No one thinks of destruction, right? Jesus, the little baby Jesus, here to destroy. We like to think of Meek and Mild and Silent Night and Away in a Manger, and the cattle are lowing. I don't even know what lowing means, but we sing it. And we think of these kinds of things. When in reality, Jesus' birth and Jesus coming to earth is an act of war. Jesus doesn't come just to defeat sin. He comes to destroy sin. He doesn't come to just eke out a victory. If you think of athletics, if you watched Katie Ledecky, she didn't just win a race. She destroyed people. I mean, Jesus hasn't come just to barely eke out a victory, to put his head across the finish line at the last moment. He's lapped the pack. They aren't even raced. They haven't even left yet. That's what Jesus has come to do to sin. Not play with it, not minimize it, not just defeat it. He's come to destroy it. God sends his Son to earth to destroy the works of the devil, to deal with the curse that begins in the garden, the lawlessness of our heart, the rebellion that we have. He sends Jesus to die so that we can live. In John chapter 1, as John is narrating the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he recounts what John the Baptist said as he saw Jesus coming: "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." This is why Jesus has come. We can't forget that. Sometimes what we do is we fall into the story of our society, that Jesus is a great teacher, a nice person, someone who led us and showed us how we can be better, right? Someone who showed us how to care for those. You know, "Let him who has not sinned cast the first stone." Taught us how to love people. All of that is true. But Jesus ultimately came here not just to give us nice parables or ways of living. He came to destroy the works of the devil, because you and I could never do it. He came to address the sin in our life. And so when we understand this, kind of the rules, what is behind this, then we can see what our test is. And John gives another test, and really, it's kind of a simple one. It's basically, well, what do you do with your life? You want to know if Jesus is real? Do you want to know if Jesus is real to you, if you've made him the center of your life? What does your life look like? He uses an important word to describe our behavior. He uses the word practice. Do we practice sin, or do we practice righteousness? He uses that word several times, and it's essential to understand what he's talking about. John isn't just saying, "Do you sin?" Because he was very clear that we all do. Some of the false teachers of the time were saying that there's a way in which you can ascend beyond this kind of sinful mentality. And John's saying, no, you're always going to struggle. But do you practice sin? Do you make it a practice to keep on sinning? And when we think of that and begin to process that, even just through our own language, it makes it shows the difference between a struggle and a practice. A practice is something that you do with the intention of getting good at, right? When I was in the Czech Republic, we practiced English with people so that they could get better. We don't oftentimes think, and ever, I think, make a mental decision that I'm going to go home and practice sin. But this is, at times, what we do. And there are sinful behaviors in your life that you're trying to get better at. Think about that. What sinful behavior in your life are you trying to get better at? And by get better, I don't mean trying to do what is right, but you're trying to get better at that sinful behavior. What are you trying to hide? What are you working hard to hide from your family? What is it that you don't want other people to know? What are you investing money in and spending money on that you shouldn't? What are you clicking through on the internet and figuring out how to set your history to not record that, or how you can get around the filters that you have at home? What are you practicing at getting better at? What are you hiding from your parents? Because, hey, all teenagers hide things from their parents. What lie have you bought into there? What are you doing at college? Because, you know, when you go to college, you have to live a little bit. What are you working at getting better at that you shouldn't? At your workplace? Well, you know, we have to lie to get ahead. It's just kind of part of what I do. So what are you practicing at that is sinful? What are you trying to get better at that is wrong? Are you trying to be a better person of gossip? Are you working at getting more information to share with people and coming up with ways to do that? There are sinful behaviors in our life that we're not simply ignoring, but we're trying to get better at. And if that's you, that's a dangerous place for us to be. The false teachers had this indifference towards sin. They disagreed with what was called sin. And they would abuse the forgiveness of Christ. And they had this kind of indifference. And one thing that we cannot be is indifferent. Some people deny sin or refuse to see it as something that impacts their life and eternity. You might come here week after week and you hear the word sin and you're like, that's for them, it's not for me. Give me something fun. Give me something good. Give me something that'll make me feel good. Some people try and minimize it and focus only on the sins of others. And, of course, the thing is true that you used to say when you were a kid. When you're pointing your finger at someone else, there's four or three fingers and one thumb pointing back at you. What are your problems? Other people ignore sin, but we can't afford to be indifferent. David Allen says you can no more be indifferent to sin than you could be to a rattlesnake in your own house. Are we going to sin? Yes, but we're going to fight it. We have to fight the temptation. We have to realize that our Savior came here to destroy those things. And John wants his readers to fight the tendency to minimize sin, to call things what they are. The false teachers were trying to change the rules, and John goes back, and this passage is just very straightforward. If you're sinning, that's a problem, period. And so we have to fight that temptation to minimize sin. Sometimes we assume that we have to sin because of our culture, or we act as though certain sinful things no longer are, or we excuse sin as just a character trait and not the deadly flaw that it is. We say things like, oh, that's just Jason being Jason. But you realize that that's exactly the problem. That's true. That's me being me. And I'm not called to be me. I'm called to be like Christ. And so when we excuse things, oh, they always fly off the handle. Well, that's a problem. And it's always a problem. Oh, they just have a temper. Well, that's a problem. And it's always a problem. We don't excuse sin because of someone's personality. And you can't excuse it in your life because we buy into that. Oh, I'm always grumpy. I'm just grumpy. Grumpy isn't sinful. Maybe not, but usually the way it works itself out is. The way you treat other people is. And so rather than saying that so-and-so being so-and-so, we should be saying that's them being like Christ. Kind of how John the Baptist said, I must decrease, he must increase. That's the goal for our life. If we're trying to practice righteousness as apart from sin, then we want to be more like Christ. We want to be holy as he is. I think the greatest example of practicing sin in our life is when we begin to rationalize that. They made me angry. I deserve more. If he paid more attention to me, I wouldn't be tempted in this way. This won't hurt anyone. I'll ask forgiveness later. And we come up with this little pocket card of reasons that we can give. And what we're really doing is we're practicing sin. We're not called to be passive in this. We're not called to just let it happen. We're called to come alongside, to be there, to have an active participation in our life. Jesus has come to destroy sin, and it's Jesus who destroys the work of the devil, but we have an active participation in that. There are things that we can do in order to put on the new self and to pursue a better way of life. And the best way to not practice sin is to practice something else. In verse 7, he says, whoever practices righteousness is righteous. So why not, instead of putting all of the energy that we put into practicing sin, why not put that same energy into practicing righteousness? Instead of turning your computer on late at night when everyone has gone to bed, why not get out your Bible and start to read? Read with a pen in hand. Write down what God shows you. Instead of giving yourself a steady dose of political talk radio so that your blood pressure boils and you want to hit someone, why not listen to a sermon? Why not listen to music? Memorize scripture. Study what biblical fasting is and then do it. Share your faith with someone else. For some of you, you need to pick a different way to drive home so that you aren't pulled in front of some area that tempts you in some way. You may need to turn your smartphone in and get one that doesn't have the internet. Install filters. Do all of these things so that our heart will reflect what we sang this morning, that it will be a joy for us to say, your will, your way, as we practice righteousness and not sin. Because doing what we practice reveals what's going on in our heart. Someone who's practicing sin, they're not just backsliding. They're not just struggling or failing forward or however we want to say it. When we practice sin, we're following the devil. And who are you going to follow, the devil or the Father? A key word here would be children. John uses this phrase. He calls them little children. And then he says, who are you a child of? Are you a child of the devil or are you a child of the Father? And it's a picture that becomes more clear. And when we think of it that way, maybe it brings it more to the forefront of our mind. Are we acting more like the devil or are we acting more like God? When I was on this trip, I had the privilege of meeting a number of people that my parents have had contact with over the many years. I did not understand really the relationships that my parents have built with people across the world. They're almost like royalty. It was weird for me. We would go to this camp and these people would come in, and not everyone, but a number of them would bring my mother like gifts, and just they would cry when they saw her, and they would tell me how great my parents are and what they have done for them and things like that. And that, it moved me, honestly, to be able to see my parents in their ministry kind of wheelhouse and what they've been able to do. But then these people would want to talk to me and they would want to ask questions about my parents. And as I would start to tell stories from growing up, some that my parents were glad I was telling and many that they weren't, they would begin to look at me and they would laugh. Oh, you sound like your father, or you sound like your mother. I was talking with someone yesterday whose son comes here on occasion, and last time he was here, he's like, he acts and talks just like Vicky. I don't know how to take that. Like, as a 37-year-old man, that I act and talk like my mother, I don't know if I need to embrace that, if that's something I need to just turn over to the Lord or what. But isn't that true, that sometimes we begin to reflect our parents? Some of you who have children, there have been times that you've said things and then you've stopped yourself in the middle of it. And you're like, I'm sounding just like my father. Or I sound just like my mother. Or you're at work or you're playing a game. Or you know, you look at your jump shot and then you look at your dad's jump shot and you're like, it's kind of the same. Right? We tend to mimic where we've come from. In premarital counseling, we always tell people, listen, your default is where you've come from. You are going to act like your father if you're a husband. That's who you're going to be. And that might be a good thing, might be a bad thing, but that's your default because that's what you grew up in. John is saying the same concept is true. Your behavior is going to reveal who your father is. Whether your life is one that, frankly, is is in the direction and has a posture of obedience and commitment even towards the devil, and no one ever thinks of that, or is your life in that posture, in that direction where you have a commitment towards the Lord? Your actions and your life are going to reveal those things. And how we interact with sin tells a lot about our faith. How we deal with it tells a lot about what is real in our life. For some of us, we've simply grown up here or somewhere else. We've grown up in a church. We've bought into a cultural faith, but in reality, our Father is not God. We've never gotten to a point where we've decided to trust in Jesus. Others of you, you're looking, you're learning, you don't know what is true of your life. And I want to say this in the most gentle of ways, but it's what John is saying here. You're either following God or you're not. There is no halfway. Some of you have gotten very, very good over the years at practicing sin, and you have a life that looks like you're following God, but you're not. I don't know what your life is. I don't know where you're at. I could guess. Some of you I know real well, and I could make a good educated guess, but I'm not here to do that. I'm here to encourage you to do that. And it is no guess. It's something that you will know. So here's my challenge this week. What do you invest your life in? And be honest as you consider this question. Are you practicing sin or righteousness? What do you invest more time in? I want to encourage you to make a connection with another Christian this week who's not your spouse and discuss the ways that you practice sin. Find someone that you can be honest to and discuss the ways that you practice sin. And then pray for each other. Encourage one another. And develop a plan for accountability and commit to making the choice to practice righteousness instead. I think all of us have areas that we struggle. I think all of us have times in which we might be practicing sin. And it's time to do something about that. Not simply to look and say, this is who I am or where I'm at. But it's time to be active in that and to join in what Jesus came to do, to destroy the works of the devil. Today we're going to celebrate communion. And as we do that, we remember the death of Christ and what that meant for us. We're reminded that he shed blood, his blood, so that we could be forgiven of sins. And so if you're looking, in a sense, for a motivation to practice righteousness and sin, one of the best motivations that I can think of is the cross. To understand that your sin was such a problem and such a curse in our life that Jesus had to suffer and die for that. And so when we do that, we're reminded then of his love. He proves his love in that. And when we practice sin, we defame the cross. We boldly say that what Jesus did on the cross isn't enough to prove his love to us. And so we choose sin over him. Today, as we prepare to celebrate communion, take some time to confess the sin in your life. Ask God to help you abandon the practice of sin. Thank him for sending his son to suffer so that we might be saved from our rebellion. So as the servers come, I want to encourage you to just bow your heads and prepare your hearts.